I hope she heard that. Do you think she heard that? She's taping this. So, well, this is the class in Zen and motorcycle maintenance. If you're thinking that you're in another group, you should probably go elsewhere.
Thanks, Tim.
I tried it out long.
You've always been sick. So, welcome. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we come to you at this time asking you to bless us with the gift of your presence among us, that we may share with one another faithfully the journey that we are on. Guide us with the grace and the power of your Spirit, in the name of Jesus. Amen. My name is Bob Rimbo. I'm teaching this class on homosexuality in the church, but that's really rather a misnomer to say that I'm teaching it, because you will be teaching it as much as I will. I hope that we'll be able to engage in some lively conversation, and we'll be doing some things in small groups as well to find out where we're at and where we might be going on our journey together. And so today is the exception to that, because I'm going to do most of the talking today until toward the very end of our hour together. But the outline for the week is today I'm going to share some of my journey with you in terms of how I was led from what might be considered a more conservative or traditional, even fundamentalistic approach to the opposite end of that spectrum, in which I believe, and you need to know this up front, that gay and lesbian people should be blessed in their committed relationships. And those who are blessed and are called by God and the church to ministry should be ordained to holy orders. That's what I believe. But it's been a long time coming to get me to that point. So that's where I'm going today. And we'll see where the rest of us go for the rest of the week. But you need to know that from the outset. You also need to know that I was recently elected to a second term as bishop in the Southeast Michigan Synod on the first ballot. And they know where I stand. So that probably tells you something about the Southeast Michigan Synod that you'll also be hearing about as I talk about my journey. So today that's what we're going to do for an hour, is listen to me and then talk some in little groups among ourselves. And then tomorrow we're going to have a day off. But then on Wednesday we're going to talk about where you are. And in order to do that, I'll do kind of what some call open space mapping. We'll go outside and we'll align ourselves. So I want you also to be thinking about where you are at on this particular set of issues. It's a little hard to do that on all of the issues that surround us in regard to homosexuality in the church, but I'll have a little instrument for you to use to help you think about that. That's Wednesday. Then on Thursday, and you need to know that it's at different times, so you need to look at your schedule each day. Thursday, we're going to do a little study in Lutheran hermeneutics. That's a word that you'll probably never use in a crossword puzzle. Hermeneutics is the lens that we use for looking at the Bible. And I think Lutherans not only have a peculiar hermeneutics for looking at the Bible, but in fact, here we go with the theme for the summer, have a vocation to look at the Bible differently. We have different lenses that we use, so I'll be talking about that. Then on Friday, we'll be talking about the gift that God has given to the church, which is not only a gift, but also a tremendous responsibility, and that is to decide what to bind and what to loose in those biblical terms. And I think that's a major issue for us as Lutherans today, and especially in the ELCA, but also in other churches. What do we bind? What commandments hold for us? What don't? And we'll talk about that. And I hope that you'll find that you'll be surprised at some of the commandments that we have chosen not to obey anymore. There's that whole thing about shellfish, but anyway. Then on Saturday, what I'd like to do, and this might all change, you need to hang with me on this, it might change depending on the group and what happens, because again, what I want to do with you is talk with you, or give you opportunity to talk with one another, and listen to one another, more importantly than talk with one another. But then Saturday, I think I want to address the most problematic text for us, and that's from Romans 1. It's the text, it's the only text, I think, that comes close to being a real challenge to us, but I don't think it really does that either. So we'll talk about that on Saturday, and that will be our last day together. My name, just in case you need to know, Rimbo is an American name. It's although when we were on sabbatical in Sweden, we found a town by that name, believe it or not, and actually took a bus down to visit the stupid place. But anyway, it was the thrill of our sabbatical in Sweden to go to the town of Rimbo. It's from a Polish name that got tampered with, shall we say, at Ellis Island. I'm 6'5", and the other question that most people ask, I'm not going to tell you. And that's my weight. I will tell you that I'm straight, though, so you should know that. Okay. I have this all written out here, so I'm going to kind of look at this while I talk to you, but I would also invite you to holler, raise your hand, be rude, whatever you need to do to get my attention, and we'll talk, you know, if you have a question that comes up as I go along today. And then we'll also talk at the end whether you have questions or not. I said at the beginning that the process that the Southeast Michigan Synod has been on has been a journey in which I have also been an active participant. In 1988, at the first assembly of the Synod after the merger that formed the ELCA, one of our congregations brought a proposed resolution to the assembly, and I'm going to read to you the resolution part, the resolvents part. The assembly was asked to memorialize the ELCA to, quote, declare its opposition to homosexuality as an acceptable alternate lifestyle in the Christian community. Second, to state that the Synod opposes any attempt to ordain or to certify for ordination any person who is of homosexual orientation and does not regard this orientation as sin. Third was to memorialize the ELCA to stop certifying homosexuals for call and develop a full statement regarding homosexuality based on scripture. Fourth, to insist that questions regarding homosexuality be asked of all candidates for ministry in the process of being certified for ordination. And, my favorite, that the above statements not be intended to preclude ministry to the homosexual community, for the church is called to minister to sinners of all orientations. The bishop at the time and the Synod Council made a wise decision, and that was not to act on that resolution, but rather to establish a task force on gay and lesbian concerns that would relate to the Committee on Church and Society of the Synod. And that task force began meeting in fall of 88. The charge to the task force was, the role of the Gay and Lesbian Task Force will be to develop a process by which members of the Synod can study, reflect, and share personally about ministry to and with gay and lesbian persons, developing appropriate materials and resources for the ongoing dialogue within the church. So the purpose of the task force was to set out opportunities for people to talk to one another and to study together and to engage in serious work as we try to discern God's will. The bishop appointed me to this task force because he knew I was biblically conservative and theologically confessional. I was traditional in my approach to the scriptures and to the Lutheran confessions. I suspect that what he did not realize was that I was also a graduate of Seminex. So I had been through the process in the Missouri Synod that led eventually to the departure from the seminary in St. Louis of the vast, vast majority of us students, and then to the formation of the AELC. And I tell you that because it's such a significant influence in my life. When the year that we left and formed Seminex, I was second year, so I was scheduled to go on internship. And I was also scheduled to be married that summer. And all of a sudden in February, there was nothing. We walked out, there was no guarantee of anything. But when you're faced with that kind of experience, and I think some of you have had that kind of experiences, when there's no crutch, when there's nothing to lean on, you begin to discover what's really important. And for me and for many of us in that whole experience, we discovered that what was of primary importance was the gospel, the good news of God's immense and amazing love for us in Jesus. So that was in my background. Yet, I was very conservative and very traditional. Well, at the first meeting, I was elected the co-chair. Together with a lesbian from one of our university congregations. And it was a wonderful team because we were very open with one another. And it was a great experience to get to know her and to share some of her story as well. The task force was a true cross-section of the synod, amazingly so. In a very diverse synod, you may know the city of Detroit is in that synod, and 84% of this city is African-American. So that's a whole other influence on the way the synod works, and certainly on the way this task force worked. And then, of course, we have people who were gay, lesbian, transgender, bisexual, and even heterosexual on the task force. So it was a very interesting group to work with. Our intention was to bring to the April 89 assembly answers to the questions that we raised on the basis of that resolution. So we figured we'd go into this thing and we'd come out a year later with all the answers. So not only were we diverse, we were also naive. I think there are lots of questions that many of us had at that time. The first one was, why are we addressing this issue or this set of issues now? A second question, which I think is still a very important question, probably the fundamental question facing the ELCA these days, is what is the authority of Scripture? And what is the latitude that we have to interpret Scripture? They're related questions, though not identical questions. We also wondered about what is the basis for distinguishing between orientation, homosexual orientation, and genital expression of sexuality, if we could put it that way. And we also asked what are the grounds for making changes in the church's policy about this set of issues. So the task force did come up with a resolution that came to our synod council after about 6 months of work, and in which we went back and we said, we got to tweak this a little bit to figure out what we're going to do as a group. So that they made recommendations to the council, and the recommendations included that the task force deal with ethical issues, but that we get some clear mission from the Synod Council, so that we had an idea of what the Synod Council was expecting of us. That the Synod Council appoint a task force to study the authority of Scripture, which they did. It didn't take them as long as it took us, because I think they took the easy way out, frankly, to deal with the authority of Scripture. But then we also asked the Synod Council to ask our assembly to memorialize the ELCA to give priority to a study of human sexuality. And this was one of the synods that early on in the ELCA's existence pushed toward that study that came out, I want to say, in 93 or something like that, that was such a disaster because of the way in which it came out. The study was pretty good, actually, but the way in which it was handled wasn't very well done. And that we encouraged the synod not to make any impulsive decisions, but rather through serious study of the issues and concerns we come to a decision. So that proposed resolution went through our Synod Council and eventually came to the Spring Synod Assembly in 1989, which then extended the work of the task force by another year. So we continued to meet until 1990. And continued to work through various things. One of my favorite stories is that, and I could say this because Lois isn't in the room, she's at another study session, she's heard all this before. John Boswell wrote an amazing book on, I'll give you the title later, it's a long title, about the history and the historical implications, and it was a big, thick thing. And that was my bedtime reading for months, you know, so didn't, well, you know. It was interesting to be reading about that in bed. Anyway. You can ask Lois about that later. At the 1990 Synod Assembly, I reported for the task force, "We have discovered that as individuals, we have opinions that are concrete and specific. As a group, however, consensus as to the proper response of the church was never achieved, or to be quite honest, even approximated. Our discussions were always lively, sometimes loud, often frustrating, occasionally angry, and ultimately educational, even if what we discovered was not what the church and assembly sent us out to find." In the same report, I wrote the task force's advice on how to address homosexuality in the church. One, focus on foundational issues first, and note then how the questions about that developed. The first question we asked about foundational issues was, is Scripture the authority, taking precedence over all others, or is it one authority among many? What is the authority of the church in speaking to this issue? What weight do we give the various voices of the church? For example, the historical church, or the ecumenical community, the theological community, the conference of bishops, the church in assembly. And what weight do we give to our Lutheran confessional writings and to our ancestors in the faith, not only Lutheran, but beyond them to the early church? So that was a set of questions that we wanted the assembly to wrestle with and that to keep before it as we go through this entire process. The second set then was to encourage the assembly to take the time to discover and to clarify the key issues for all participants in the conversation. And that would seem to go without saying, except it doesn't. I think one of the biggest problems we face, and we continue to face this in the ELCA in our conversations, is that it's often a group of heterosexual people talking about homosexual people, rather than having dialogue with homosexual people who are equally committed to Christ and committed to the life of the church. I think that continues to be a problem. So we wanted to clarify that and to have the participants in it be as diverse as our group was. Of course, we got a lot of resistance to that. Pastors saying, but I don't have any gay people in my congregation. Yeah, right. What planet are you on? So we discovered also that preconceived notions of what it means to be conservative or traditional or liberal or intellectual or modern and so forth and so on do not hold. One of our most outspoken gay participants in the conversation is a rabid Republican. Continues to be. So that was, I don't know about you, but that was a stereotype for me that got blown out of the water by that conversation with him. And as we discovered the different ways we processed and understood the key issues involved in the study, we realized that what we probably would have to do is live with the diversity of opinion and not come to any clear-cut proper response on the part of the church. The third thing we asked for was the provision of study materials. So the task force collected a large folder of materials that was then sent to every rostered leader in the synod and every congregational president. And it was the widest possible spectrum of opinions on various issues. And amazingly, and I think this is part of why our synod is where we are today, 80% of our rostered leaders and more than 50% of our congregations actually engaged in serious study surrounding that set of issues. That's unique, I think. And part of it was because of the task force's own openness to say, we can't decide this. You need to work on this. You need to decide this. So it was a very interesting process. They did it over the course of the year between the 90 and 91 synod assemblies. And here's the most miraculous part of the journey at that point. In 1991, at the synod assembly, our synod, by a vote of 84% majority, became reconciled in Christ. Reconciled in Christ, it's now called Reconciling in Christ, is the welcoming ministry of congregations that is sponsored by Lutherans Concerned North America. What is most important for you to know is that over this process, and it was really basically 4 years, 3 years, leading to 4 years, I did a complete radical about face, what the scriptures call metanoia, repentance. I repented, literally, of what I believed with my whole heart going into that process in 1998. And the reason, or there are many reasons. One of it is reading John Boswell in bed at night. Opens your eyes to different things. But because we engaged in serious theological conversation, serious biblical study, and we'll talk about that later in the week, at least from my perspective. But what changed me the most was talking with gay and lesbian and transgendered and bisexual people who were as deeply committed in their relationships with one another, and in fact were as long-term in their relationships and monogamous relationships with one another as my wife and I were. And were as deeply committed to Christ as I was. And so it was that conversation or that set of conversations, and the stories of their struggles with a church that was persistently exclusive of their gifts for ministry, that changed my way of thinking. And I guess ultimately I would have to say that it was God that changed. And I'm grateful for that, even though it's gotten me into some very interesting conversations and situations. In a few weeks, I will be speaking at the Lutherans Concerned Conference about my story and about what I think the church needs to do, and that's an interesting place for a bishop to be in. We'll see what happens with that. Then fast forward a bit. We went on for a period of time, but from the time that we became Reconciling in Christ in 1991, the Task Force on Gay and Lesbian Concerns, which has had various incarnations of names, it's now called the Resource Strategy Task Force for Gay and Lesbian Concerns, continues to meet, although I'm not on it anymore. Delegated that to one of my staff people. But I continue to be involved in the important work of helping to open the church to all the baptized. In 2000, at our Synod Assembly, my second assembly as bishop, no, my third assembly as bishop, our Synod passed two resolutions. The first one was what we call Resolution 3. It was number 3 on the docket, and it was a resolution that encouraged pastors to bless same-gender unions in our synod. That was an interesting experience. I have a stack of mail probably that thick from people who were mad at me. Because I let that resolution get on the floor, even though it came from a synod committee and one of our commissions on church and society. But we did pass that resolution by a vote of 67%, something like that. At the next year's assembly, that resolution was, I guess I would say, tweaked. There was enough concern about it within the synod that they came back and rephrased it so that rather than encouraging, we give permission. But even that is a significant step for synods to say that. I don't think what we did was legal in the eyes of the ELCA, but who cares? I mean, you know, sometimes you need to do things. It's been very interesting. I myself have never participated in the blessing of a same-gender union, and I'm not sure I would, given the office that I hold at this present time. Not because of, although I don't know, maybe after July when I'm with the Reconciling in Christ Convention of Lutherans Concerned, I might change my mind on that, and we'll see where this goes. But the second resolution 4, called on the ELCA to change vision and expectations, which is the document that guides the policy of the church toward all sorts of behavior and principles for the lives of our rostered leaders. And particularly that resolution was focused on the one sentence on page 13 of that document that bans that forces gay people into celibacy and bans them from any kind of sexual expression. That resolution was referred to our Synod Council because we ran out of time at the assembly. You can imagine that after talking about Resolution 3, we were ready to run out of time talking about Resolution 4. Well, it did cause a maelstrom in the synod, and there are still congregations in the synod who have withheld benevolence, one of which withholds about $100,000 a year from the Synod's ministry because of our stance on this particular issue. But after that resolution, we set about a series of symposia, what we called bishops' symposia, in which we had a variety of voices come in from around the country. We got an AAL grant, believe it or not, to do this. We did it under the, well, is anyone here from AAL? Oh, no, that's no longer existent. Okay, say Thrivent. Everyone Thrivent. We called it something else. And got something about healthy congregations or something like that. And no, we called it about, moral decisions. And so it was good. Yeah, we were all right. So we had a series of four of these and did a pretty good job of getting a variety of voices. And the basic underlying format that we used for it was small group conversations. So we would have anywhere from 300 to 500 members of our churches at these things. It helped to have the money because they only had to pay $5 for lunch, you know. But that was very interesting. And the Synod continues to be, for the most part, open on the issue of gay, lesbian rights, I guess I would call it, and their life and participation in the church. In 2001, and I'm almost done talking and then you can ask questions. 2001, our Synod Assembly asked the ELCA to enter into a study of homosexuality in particular and human sexuality in general. And there was a number of synods that did the same study. But I was finally the one who drafted the resolution that came to the floor of the assembly. And that study, as you probably know, is now underway in the ELCA. And it's, I think from everything I can see, it's being fairly well studied. Some of the material has gone to second and third printings. And I think there are congregations that are actually engaging in it. At our last Synod Council retreat, we had the Synod Council do the study together on homosexuality, and so that was very interesting and a good process. And I don't know where it's going to lead for the ELCA. I have my own opinions. I have my own desires. I have one opinion that's a desire and one opinion that's a reality. And I think I'm trying to discern what I'm going to fight for the most. But we'll talk about that as we go throughout the week. And I'll lay all my cards on the table sooner or later. So that's my story. And that's what brings me here to share with you and hopefully to see where God will lead us in this, as this community here at Holden, but also throughout the church. And I also want to be very sensitive that there are more than Lutherans in the room, I suspect, and we can talk openly with one another as well across ecumenical and interfaith lines. Talk to me.
Yeah. It's probably kind of a naive question, but what does it mean to bless a union? Is that the same as a marriage, or is that different from a marriage? Or?
I think it depends on who you talk to. One of the most interesting things, I'm also interested in liturgy. If you read that little blurb, I just finished writing a book for Augsburg on worship. One of the interesting things is Lutherans have historically had an unusual understanding of marriage. And it's carried out liturgically, even today in Germany, for example, where what happens is the marriage takes place outside the church building, usually on the front steps. And then they go into the church to bless God for the relationship newly established. Now, I personally think that that's an interesting way to think about marriage. What's happened is, in the United States in particular, and in other countries, clergy have become agents of the state. And, you know, we become the justice of the peace, so to speak, or the judge, or the magistrate, or so-called performing the marriage. I think I'm going to get around to your question. If you look, for example, at the Lutheran Book of Worship marriage rite, or in the proposed rites for renewing worship, and in most other rites, with the exception of Roman Catholic, it's the couple who does the marrying. And the pastor is there, I would say, as the principal witness to it, or the one who is going to help the community to bless God for this gift. All of which is a long ways for me to say. I think they're two different things. I think it's a different kind of relationship. And I'm, you know, people are going to disagree with me probably, so yell at me if you want. But I think what we ought to move toward is a blessing of relationships that is in fact open to be a marriage. You see what I'm saying? I'm trying to reverse that distinction. Or another way to look at it is to think about marriage as a model for relationships. That, and in fact, in the history of the church, it has been. Nuns and monks, for example, enter into community and use the same kind of language as we do when we do marriages to talk about their relationship with the community. So I think that would be an interesting kind of take on it. I haven't done a lot of work on that liturgically, but I am thinking that maybe what we need to do is do what the church is really called to do, and that is not act as agents of the state, but bless God for the gifts of people's love for one another. That's where I'm at today. I might be in a different place tomorrow or Wednesday, but that's what I'm thinking.
I'm glad to hear you say this, because one of my struggles is I always thought I knew what marriage was, but now I'm not sure I know anymore. And I think that would be a good conversation for us all to have. What is marriage, and to study that, and what does it mean to be a person of faith and to be married?
You know, I think that's one that Jim Childs, who heads up the study, says that there are collateral values that are happening as a result of the study. And one of them is, instead of collateral damage like in a war, collateral casualties, it's collateral values. One of them is that people are talking about marriage. Another one that's very important is that we're actually opening the Bible. What a concept. Sola scriptura, word alone. That's what we claim as Lutherans, but we barely open the Bible. I think you're right. That would be a very helpful conversation to have about what is marriage. And another one is, another flip of that, back to your question, is what is blessing? What does it mean for us to bless something? Does it mean that we somehow, by our kind of hocus-pocus words, change it? Do I, when I preside at a marriage, change the relationship of this young couple that's been living together for 3 years? I don't think so.
So you're not going to tell us what?
Nice try. Another question.
But it was an experience.
I
attended a retirement party 3 weeks ago from one of my best friends. And his brother is openly gay. And his brother knows that I'm quite active in the church yet. And he came up to me directly and asked me, what is the Lutheran Church doing about the gay community? Where do they stand in marriage? And several other questions. Mm-hmm. And I had a very, very difficult time. Extremely difficult.
Was it an open bar?
No. That was good that it was at dinner. It was
oh.
I had a difficult
time. I bet
time
you did.
Answering the question, because first off, I didn't know all the answers. But he knows how I stand, and I'm quite open to him, supportive of him. But I had a very difficult time explaining the Lutheran position.
It's very difficult to explain. You're absolutely right. Because there is none. Everything is on the table for us, I think. Some would say that there is a Lutheran position. I don't know where they get that. They surely don't get it from the confessions. They don't. I would even assert they don't get it from the Bible. I don't see how people can say that the Bible intends one man, one woman forever, when there's rampant polygamy in the Bible. We've also had in our synod a little task force discussing family. Well, which view of family in the Bible are you going to use? The one where Jesus says, here is my mother, here is my father, these are my brothers and sisters, where he blows that right out of the water. So I think there is no position. I'm sorry for the predicament that you were put in to have to deal with that. But on the other hand, I think Lutherans have a peculiar understanding of theology. Mark Hansen, our presiding bishop, says the most significant Lutheran word is and.
What?
And. We are saints and sinners. We are Catholic and Protestant. We are biblical and traditional. We are historical and contemporary. We are very shy, thank you, Garrison Keillor, and trying out to be out there in the public square. So I think it's that tension that is both the gift and the curse of being Lutheran. It's the most wonderful thing about our theology and practice, and it's the most challenging, I think. But I'm happy, I wouldn't say I'm happy. I'm willing to live in that tension for the sake of what God can do through us creatively.
What event or person was most important in your epiphany?
That was the question.
What event or person was most important in my epiphany? Well, there was a couple, a gay couple on the task force, whom I had known forever. I mean, they had been very active in the life of the synod, and were outrageously committed to one another. I mean, it was just one of those things, like the 50-year-old marriage anniversary kind of couple. It was that kind of healthy. I think healthy kind of couple. They were willing to fight with each other and disagree with one another on various things, but were very open about their love for one another. So that was probably the most epiphany giving. Although, I would also say, and you knew this, it's like what's furry and has a tail. Well, I don't know, but what it is, but it must be Jesus, It's a children's sermon story. Have you ever heard that story? Yes. Oh. Pastor was giving a children's sermon and said, "So what's long, furry, has little ears, eats nuts, and has a tail?" And the kid says, "I don't know, but it must be Jesus." Anyway, somewhere in there was a joke. Anyhow, I think it was Jesus. I think Jesus says nothing about it, which is very fascinating to me, because homosexual practice was rampant in the Middle East of that time, still is, and in the whole Mediterranean world, Greeks and Romans. If you do any kind of reading in Greek and Roman history, you'll find that all over the place, and in some ways in very unhealthy pederasty and catamites.
That wasn't considered a two-person.
That's right. It wasn't a committed relationship. That's right. It wasn't a relationship in that sense. It was a different kind of...
just gratification.
Yeah, that's exactly right. But you would think that with seeing that, Jesus would say something about it, which is fascinating to me. I don't know what I think about that. What's even more interesting is that he says a whole lot more about how we invest our money. That's not an issue for us, is it? I mean, we're not doing any study on investments in the ELC, are we?
Related question?
Yeah. Money?
Well, no, I mean, it seemed like from what you said about the task force, the group in the late 80s, there was some question about the appropriateness of this issue now and whether it should be brought forward or not. I just wonder how you wrestled with its relationship to other social issues in sort of a priority scheme. And there's awful lot of acknowledgement and discussion about this issue, but what about other issues?
Yeah, that's a good question. And in our particular case, there were several issues being addressed. There was an abortion task force that was also meeting at the same time. There was the process that led up to eventually to the Economic Justice for All statement of the ELCA. So it was going on. It wasn't a matter of priority, I don't think. This was one task force. We were young, you know, the ELCA was young, so we had all sorts of grand ideas of what we could tackle. And so we were doing all sorts of things at the same time with varying degrees of success, so to speak. I think for us today, that there is also other stuff going on in the ELCA that we need to hold on to as well and be aware of. While this is an important study, I also want to say that the Renewing Worship Project is an important project for the ELCA to be engaged in. So we'll have more far-reaching implications for our churches in the long run. But it's always a good question to try to discern what priorities should be.
Yeah. You said that the task force at some point decided we were just going to have to live with this kind of diversity. And you said that the tensions of the Lutheran theology are both the bane and the curse.
Yeah.
What do you hope for in 2005 when the ELCA is scheduled to take a vote on this, which will be up or down, presumably, if it comes to a vote, seeing the way it's divided and, I think, hurt other communions when they push this to a vote?
Yeah.
I know there are opinions both ways about whether it needs to be voted on in order to move ahead in a certain way, to have a policy so that somebody can answer their friend's question, or whether it would be wiser to say, we've got to live with this diversity for a while.
Mm-hmm.
Wonder where you are on that.
At the moment?
Today, I'm only asking today.
Yeah, today. I do go back and forth on that, or up and down, or around. I want gay and lesbian people in this church to be fully included. I want that profoundly. And by that I mean with the blessing of same gender relationships and the possibility of ordination. So that would be my fondest hope for 2005. I think that what will happen is that 2005 will be another step along the way. And what I'm realistically, in my more realistic moments, I'm thinking that what we'll probably come up with is an and kind of compromise. And I suspect that it will follow the pattern of what in fact happened with bylaw for ordaining people who don't want to be ordained by bishops. And that's the what we call the wiggle room bylaw for those who are opposed to the call to common mission, the full agreement, full communion agreement, the Episcopal Church. I also think that that might, in fact, be a better way to address this set of issues, and that is to move it closer to the ground, rather than to have some sort of church-wide national decree, but rather for us all to agree that for the sake of mission and ministry in a given place, bishops, synod councils, and congregations have the right and in fact the duty to choose to bless relationships or to ordain people in such relationships. That's my more realistic hope, I think. And I think that would be that would do less damage to the church. However, as I say that, I also want to be very clear that we've had other issues that the church has faced that everybody thought was going to be divisive and schismatic that were not. For example, the ordination of women. You know, I remember that. And geez, you'd think that the whole place would go up in smoke, but it did not. And in fact, I think we're a lot better off with women pastors. We are. Can that fan go any higher? Absolutely. So I would hope that we see the wisdom of that, that we can agree to disagree on certain issues and still be church, recognize that diversity. Yeah.
Kind of a little bit on my comment. I've been married for 5 years. My wife is a Lutheran pastor. And it's been interesting for me to kind of see those issues, how there's still, I don't think it's as controversial as this issue.
Yeah.
But my question is, I'm wondering if you personally or the task committee looked at other issues like this where the church has kind of changed its face, like say slavery or women, women's roles in the church, even like, you know, Peter's vision where he says, okay, you can eat.
Yeah.
I mean, did you use any of those as an example, or is this kind of a unique issue where it's like, oh, this is...
We did. We used all of them to varying degrees, and especially that Acts passage about Peter's vision of what is clean and unclean, and what for the sake of the gospel we can live with. It's more than tolerate, it's living with something like that. You know that story about Peter's inclusive vision. And certainly the slavery issue was a sensitive one for us in Detroit. How the church responded or chose not to respond to the issue of slavery in the case of many Lutherans was a major piece for us. What's really interesting to me, and I haven't really wrapped my brain around it yet, or my soul around it better, is the question of divorce, or the set of questions of divorce. I don't know what happened. We kind of just let that slip by, or you know, Jesus is much more strong, but Jesus talks about it a lot. About divorce, and he in fact kind of overturns the old Levitical code about divorce. But as far as I can see, there's no ELCA or predecessor church body statement about divorce. That's an issue. Yeah, Jane.
I just wanted to respond to the comment about damage to the church.
Yeah.
A lot of damage has been done. By years and years of study, an awful lot of people who love the church have left because they're gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgendered, and the church is trying to be both saint and sinner on this one, institutionally.
Yeah.
saying we're 100% welcome, but no, you can't set the table and serve it.
Yeah.
And we won't, oh, by the way, we won't recognize your relationships, except for maybe in a few places.
Exactly.
Thank God for organizations like Lutherans Concerned and the other ones that are doing the ministry that the ELCA is doing in places like here, but not nearly enough.
Exactly. That's the heart of the struggle for me now in the ELCA, in the church. And I'm not sure what would really happen. You know, historically, if I look back on the history of Lutheranism in North America and see all the things that have been sources of fear for us that did not pan out to be real, then in my more courageous moments, I say, let's do the right thing here and move forward. But we shall see what will happen. I also know that church-wide assemblies, or any assembly, synod assembly, are things unto themselves. And you never know what will happen on the floor of an assembly. So it will be very interesting. Yeah?
A broader question. Do you think we need, as Christians in the whole context of the church, to be looking also at the big question of what it means to be the church, when in fact contentious issues come up from time to time, and every time they do, there's a split, and everybody's kind of going off in their own direction and setting up shop the way they want it to be.
Yeah, or threatening to.
Or threatening.
Whether they do or not. Yeah, I think that's, what is it that holds us together, in fact? And I think that's a far more important question for the church to be asking at this time. That's why my kind of two-headedness with doing the worship stuff as well as this particular set of issues is in fact hopeful for me. Because I believe that what holds us together is the assembly of God's people gathered around word and sacrament, around the preached gospel and the sacraments. And I think if Lutherans can underscore that and highlight that and cling to that, we will be fine, ultimately. Okay. On Wednesday, it'll be your turn to be in the hot seat. And we'll find out where you are at on this set of issues. But I also want to invite you to corner me anytime, and we can talk some more one-on-one or groups or whatever you want to do, and also to share with one another. So I think we're very near to departure time. So thanks very much. See you Wednesday.